You're listening to a teaching series by Pastor Patrick Bowler of Valley Life Church in Lebanon, Oregon. For more audio content, visit valleylifechurch.net.
Father, we are glad for you. We are excited. We're excited to know you. We're excited to be counted among your family. For you have adopted us in. You have brought us in by your son's obedience and his willingness to suffer in our place for our sin. You have made a way for us through the son to be adopted into your cosmic, eternal family. And just is so grateful for that. And I pray that you would stir our hearts to increased gratitude. For you have done it. And you have done it in a way where you have remained holy and good. You are sovereign King, sovereign God. And we love that you love us. And we love that you love us in a way that wasn't merited. That you loved us and love us anyway. And because of Christ, you see us as holy and righteous by faith. I am humbled. I am amazed. I ask that you would not allow that to just simply become information to us, but that it would be life-giving, transforming news that would quicken our hearts to know you, to obey you, to serve you. Would you be with us today as we begin a new series? Would you set the course? Would you lead the way? I ask that you speak to us. I pray that you challenge your church. I pray that we learn and that you would be glorified and we would be built up for the common good of the body. It's in Jesus' name we pray. And everyone in agreement said, amen. Okay, here's the deal. I know it's controversial. I know it will upset some. And so I ask that you, in an open mind, I just ask that you would afford me great grace in what I am about to say, because I recognize it will offend some. But I hate to run. I hate to run. And I don't like it. And I know there are some of you out there that really like it. And I don't. I know my daughters, they like it. And they're part of the cross country and they like it. That's fine. I don't. Okay. I don't. That's why they invented, horses and cars and stuff. As a culture, like seriously, isn't running no longer a form of transportation? Like, that's not like a form of transportation. We did, right? Like, we're done with that, aren't we? Okay, thanks, Neil. I appreciate that, brother. And then someone said, yeah, you're right, sure. We're done with it as a form of transportation. Now we just do it for fun. Seriously, I thought it was just for emergencies. Like house fires and zombie attacks. Like, that's what you use running for fun? For fun, I don't like running, and I see people put bumper stickers on their car. Like, I see people put bumper stickers of their family, and that makes sense to me. Like, I love my family, but to put this kind of bumper sticker up, like, you like to run? Like, I don't understand that. So I had a bumper sticker made for my car. Believe it or not, I was on the track team when I was in high school, and I said, oh, I thought you didn't like to run. Well, I don't like to run, but I like to pole vault, and my coach wouldn't let me just pole vault. He made me run, so he put me in the 4x400. Like, put that sticker back up again. Okay, that's the 4x400 right there. That is a horrible race. Like, running one whole length of the track, I'm sitting here going, am I supposed to sprint this? Because it feels impossible. And if I run slow, everybody's faster than me. Like, I don't understand that race. That's the bumper sticker I need for my car. Here's what I learned. And I can't speak to it at any great length because I don't like to run. But what I have learned is this. There is actually strategy to running. I'm like, I don't understand. Like, something's going to get me, and I run. Like, there's not a lot of strategy. I don't, but my daughters, they got it all figured out, and the way that their coach watching them with their little clocks and figuring, there's strategy to running. And in particular, just by way of example, there is strategy to running a 4x400, a strategy to running a relay. So you're going to run it smart, and a coach is going to run it smart. And I find it somewhat fascinating that you can have the same runners, put them in a different order, and have a different time. But they're the same runners. I don't understand, like, what does it matter what order that they're in? There's a lot going on in a relay. And a good coach puts them in an order for the best of the team. And so again, I can't speak to this at any great length, and I don't have a running coach here this morning, but let me give you my best understanding of best attempt. So you want somebody in the first leg of that race, you want someone who is good off a start, who gets off the blocks well. Apparently there's a lot to that. And so you want someone who can start well, has got a good pop start. Okay, but then you want somebody who is going to be setting the pace so he can set and maintain the pace, because they got to hold it for a couple of legs, right? You're leaning on that runner. You're leaning on that one to set the pace, and that carries into the second leg. So if you're a fast team, you're using that pace that you're holding to increase the margin between you and the next team, right? So you're that continues through the second leg. The third leg is where you put your, relatively speaking, it's where you put your slowest runner. Because what you have by the third leg is this, man, there's a lot of race left, but the pace has been set. So it's a spot of maintenance where you're far enough off the start where the pace begins to lessen a little bit so you can have that third leg. But you've got enough race left, you can gain some ground if the guy loses it a little. And again, relatively speaking. And I'll let you guess which leg I ran. It's really not important to... And then you have the fourth leg, the anchor leg. And you need something out of this runner. Because they have got to not only be fast for that to the tape kind of leg, that anchor leg. They not only have to be fast, but they have to have something you can't teach or train. They have to have right? They have to have no you don't. Like they got it. You can't teach that. That's by design. You can't teach it. So you need to not only be fast as the anchor, but you need to have that resolve and that I can muster up more if I got a kind of, you're not going to get that kind of spirit, because they're going to have to go beyond what they think they're capable of in that last stretch. And so again, you can't put the third leg guy in that leg. I just want to pole vault, right? You can't put that guy. It's like, I don't know why the coach makes me do this. You can't put that guy in that leg. He just wants the thing to be done, okay? You need the anchor guy. What am I doing? Okay, why do I bring this up? Okay, we're starting a new series this morning. We're going to be studying over the next handful of months. We're going to be studying the book of 1 Timothy, a piece at a time. And I'm super encouraged and excited, and I want to spend some time at the front end sort of putting Timothy in its context so that it has the oomph it's supposed to have. Now, this is what I would say. We're going to be spending, I'm guessing somewhere around 19, 20 weeks in the series, and we're going to be moving through it a piece at a time. We're going to be engaging with challenging subjects and issues, and we're going to be doing the work. It's going to be work. Okay, and we're going to do that work. And what we're going to do, we're going to do something a little different with this series. Here's a little side commercial. With the Book of Mark, we had a study guide. And we want to continue in that model. But there were like six pastors working on that. And I'm like, my head's spinning, okay? So what we're going to do starting today is following service when all of this is uploaded on Sunday. Today there's going to be a study guide for this week that's going to upload as well. So community group leaders, be aware of that. You can go online to this series and you can see the audio and you can see the video. And now you can download a PDF for the study guide. So community group leaders, that that takes care of your gathering as you come and reflect on the sermon a little bit more. Those of you as well like to just dive in and do some more personal study. So I want to point you that direction. You can get that. And my hope is starting next week, we'll actually have that up earlier than the audio, obviously. We'll have that up maybe so you can download it to your devices for Sunday morning. But that's an aside. That's a commercial. Be aware that that resource is going to be available to you weekly. Now, we're starting a new series, and I want to spend some time putting the book of 1 Timothy in its spot, identifying where it fits in sort of this race. And Paul uses the imagery of run the race. He uses it in other letters, and run the race. I want to put it in its spot so you can see where it fits. And then all of these things that we will begin to look at in the particulars will make a lot more sense when we have placed it well. So I'm going to do that. We're going to dive in and look first at Paul's sort of mission strategy. Now, there are those out there that argue that Paul didn't have a strategy. Like, he was just traveling around and opportunity was just sort of random and haphazard, and he just sort of went with it. And he didn't really have a strategy. And this is something that the Antioch students, our couple of cohorts, we spent a lot of time on this particular issue. Does Paul have a strategy? When you look at the book of Acts, when you look at his 13 letters in the New Testament, is there a strategy? Now, why is this important for church leaders to wrestle with whether or not he had a strategy? Because if he had a strategy, what does that mean for us? If you can identify a strategy, then this then becomes the rhythm of the church. We look to Paul and say, okay, he clearly thought this out. He clearly had a plan, and it's probably a good idea that we do that too. You see what I mean? Rather than this sort of haphazard existence and just kind of drifting through life. And some people believe that he just was bouncing around from place to place to place and just happened to be planting churches. Look, you don't happen to plant churches. Trust me, you don't happen to plant churches. So we get under the hood on that. I said, does he have a strategy? If he does have a strategy, that has implications for the church. And so the Antioch students have done much reading on that subject, have done much writing on that subject. And it's an important, I think, topic. When you look at the book of Acts, which is sort of the narrative of Paul's missionary journeys, so you can look at it for the historical record. And then, secondarily, you take his 13 letters, what you find is there is a rhythm to what he's doing. There is an intention in what he's doing. There is a repetition in what he's doing. Like, he does the same thing from place to place to place. There's a rhythm to it. And it is more intended than maybe some have ever guessed. It wasn't haphazard. It wasn't random. Sure, he may find himself circumstantially in another place that he didn't plan on being there. But when he was there, he just did what he always did. And there was a plan to it. There was an order to it. There was intentionality. And I think for us as a church, I think this is important for us to realize that you cannot accidentally accomplish the mission of God. When Jesus gives instructions, go therefore, right, and make disciples. We talked about that last week. Make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to obey everything that I've commanded. When he says that, he's not saying it because accidentally he knows it's going to happen. He's saying it so that his followers can intentionally do it. Right? There is, in that command, there is intentionality. As we walk it out, it must also then to have intentionality or it will not get done. And trust me, there are churches that are not getting it done. I would say even for our church, we have a lot of work to do. Because we could gain greatly on this subject as well. That we could be more effective. We could do it better. And so this then becomes an important study for us. So let me take those things real briefly. I'm going to go to the book of Acts. We're going to look at some repetition. Then we're going to look at his letters here in a minute. But let's just overview. Look at the book of Acts real quick. There are three missionary journeys. sort of recorded in the book of Acts. Starting in chapter 13, goes up to about 20, chapter 20, 21 is where it sort of shuts down. He's in Jerusalem and ends up being arrested and taken to Rome. So you got chapter 13 to chapter 20-ish, where you have these three different missionary journeys that Paul was on. And it didn't matter where he was. If he's on the island of Cyprus, or he's up in Asia Minor, he's in Galatia, Macedonia, Greece. It doesn't matter where he was. There is a rhythm and a repetition to his activity, to what he is doing. First is this. He preached the gospel. Like, he preached the gospel. That's where he started in every town. His typical rhythm on the front end of his ministry was to walk in, find the synagogue. Walked into a town, and if he wasn't familiar with the town, he's asking for directions. Like, where's the synagogue? It's over here? Okay, thanks. And he goes in, and he's looking for an opportunity. We're getting to the gospel. And so that's his start. He's going to get to the gospel. He's going to talk about the death, burial, and the resurrection of Jesus. And he's going to get to it. When he's speaking to the Corinthian church, writing to them, he says, look, I determined to know nothing among you, but what? But Jesus Christ and him crucified. He's saying that. He said, look, we could have come and done a lot of things when I was with you, but when I was with you, I determined to know nothing. I determined to know nothing except Jesus Christ and him crucified. We're going to get to the gospel. And that's where the work started, and it didn't matter where he was. The next thing he would do is kind of simultaneous. What he would do is he would begin, those who were converted, he would begin to sort of gather them together and start to instruct them in the things that Jesus said. He said, go therefore make disciples of all nations, but he didn't stop there, teaching them, right, to obey everything that I've commanded, baptize them and teach them. So that's what he'd do. He'd sort of gather the converts, And then there would be baptisms, and there would be instruction in the ways of Christ and the apostles. Like, this is what Jesus told us. This is what Jesus commanded. We want to teach you now those instructions. We want to give you those things too. So talk about Jesus, him on the cross in our place for our sin. People are like blown away, boom, and then they're saved. And then he gathers them together in this community, and he begins to instruct them in all the things that Jesus commanded, pertaining to life. Then He would work to establish them and root them as a church, as a community, that he would want them anchored. Like, his intent, when he goes to a place, I want you to think about this. He's going to travel, and travel was harder then. He's going to travel all the way to Cyprus or all the way to Macedonia. He's going to go there. He's going to preach the gospel. He's going to see people saved. He's going to see people gathered into a community. He doesn't want to leave and have that fizzle out, because then he's got to go do it again. He didn't want to go do it again. He wants to preach Jesus. He wants to see them saved. He wants to see them gathered into a community. He wants to see them so rooted in the gospel and the things of Christ that when he leaves, there is an active, viable, effective, intentional community of believers that are continuing the work that he's doing. A beachhead, if you will. Like, you're making headway, and you're pushing, you're pushing, you're pushing. And when you're there, you want a stake in the ground. Like, we got this space. That's why Paul's able to say, man, I preach, my work's done over here. I don't need to do my work anymore. And you're saying, yeah, I'm sure there were non-Christians still in that area. So, oh, you preach and everybody got saved, huh, Paul? No, he can say he finished the work because he knew in that place we got a good church. There's a good church there. There's a good church. Yeah. Okay, where are we going next? But you see that? That he's able to say, I'm done here. We got a good community. They're preaching the gospel. They're teaching the things that Jesus commanded. It's good. It's viable. They're doing the work. Awesome. I'm excited. And then he would go. So sometimes in some of the churches, Ephesus is a good example. In Ephesus, he preached the gospel and people get saved. And then he stayed for two years. And he did some of the instructing himself. And so sometimes he would stay and root them and establish them himself. And sometimes, other times, circumstantially, he had to get out of Dodge. Like, people were trying to kill him. There's a riot or there's things happening. He's got to go. Sometimes there seems to be indication that he just sort of leaves. He just leaves. But when he leaves, he always does one of a couple of things. He either sends Timothy, his protege, or Titus is another one. He either sends them. Or he returns himself on another missionary journey. And so if you look at a map, you've probably got a map in the back of your Bible. You can see there's a lot of doubling back. That's intentional. He's planting these churches, and then he's going to go back and strengthen them and make sure they're encouraged and rooted in the faith. And so he's either going to do that himself, he's going to send Timothy or Titus, or he's going to write a letter. And that's why we have 13 letters in the New Testament written to particular churches, because he wants to see them rooted in the faith. To see them rooted and established so this is a strong hub for the gospel. And so when we talk about church planting in Acts 29, if you're tracking with this, Acts only has 28 chapters. So the 29th chapter just says, look, this is still the work. This is still the work. So when we talk about church planting, we're not trying to build the name of Acts 29. We're looking out and saying, where is the gospel? Beachheads. And if there isn't a gospel beachhead, we need one there. And that's the work. And so who's going to go? Am I going to go? We're going to find somebody else, raise them up, train them, they can go. You see, that's the work. That's the work. And he wanted to see a hub for the gospel so that work would continue. Okay? So there's an intentionality to that. And I really find it, and that was the conclusion with a lot of the Antioch students, like, it's really hard to deny, you know, that he's working a plan, an actual plan, and a mission strategy. Okay, so there's the overall of the book of Acts. I love what Jeff Reed says. Let me read this. He's the president of Build International. He says this, speaking of Paul, he said, he knew that if he kept going further and further out with the gospel and did not have strong established churches, his whole base would be eroded. If his base was eroded, the gospel would not progress. And ultimately, we'd have to go take the gospel to them again. And he would not have the additional help and reinforcements or the models that were needed. So that's the rhythm of the book of Acts. And I think we see that rhythm in the letters as well. Okay, so now we've talked about the overview of Acts. We can see a strategy in Paul. I think we see it in his letters as well. When you look at the letters that Paul wrote early, so some of the books that were dated at the front end of his ministry, these are books like Galatians, 1st and 2nd Thessalonians, 1st and 2nd Corinthians, and then you have Romans. All of those books were written early at the front end of his ministry. When you look at the content of those books, you see that he's doing a lot of gospel definition and articulation, right? Then on the front end, he's correcting false gospel, things that, yeah, man, you got that wrong. And so he's correcting and articulating the gospel. He's wanting their gospel right. That's the first leg of the race. That's the first leg of the relay. That he off the blocks, we're getting to the gospel. And I want to make sure that you have it right. And I want that pace set well. And so he's going to write those books. And Romans is a perfect example. Chapter 1 says, I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God unto the salvation of everyone who believes. Right? There's a righteousness that is of God and is by faith. And then in chapter 2 through 16, he's going to unpack that gospel in the largest systematic linear presentation of the gospel that we have in the New Testament. That's the book of Romans. Galatians, theologians refer to Galatians as the mini Romans. Let me read to you how Galatians starts. Look at this. I'll put it on the screen. I am astonished that you are so quickly deserting him who called you in the grace of Christ and are turning to a different gospel. Not that there is another one, but there are some who trouble you and want to distort the gospel of Christ. But even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to the one we preached to you, let him be accursed. As we have said before, and so now I say again, if anyone is preaching to you a gospel contrary to the one you received, let him be accursed. You hear the emphasis? Like he's looking at Galatians going, what is that? Is not what we preached when I was there. That is not the gospel that we brought you. And so he's right. I'm astonished at how quickly you're turning into this other stuff. And he's going to use the other chapters to push back on the false teaching that's in their church to correct it. We want the stake in the ground. And so leg one, gospel. We're going to run that leg and we're going to come off the blocks well. We're going to set the pace. It's going to be the gospel. We're going to root it well. Okay. Next. In the letters he wrote in the middle of his ministry, sort of the middle of his stint, books like Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, Philemon, You know, these books, some of these books, you know, he was in prison when he wrote them. Like, he's beginning to suffer persecution himself, more persecution. But so is the church. And so his middle letters tend to have that middle leg feel where he's trying to hold the pace. I've already preached the gospel in its particulars. Now I'm wanting to encourage you. I'm wanting to come along. Stay the course. Come on. You can do it. All this sort of, I want you to be of one mind. And I want you to come together, be unified. And all this encouraging type. Keep at it. Keep at it. Keep at it. Have unity. Be of one mind. Come together. So he wanted the community to continue to be close, to be tight, right? And you feel that rhythm in sort of the middle legs of a relay. Like we're just trying to hold it. Just hold it, okay? Just hold it. Like it's good. It's a good work. I know it's hard. I mean, I'm in prison. I get it. I'm writing this letter to you. I'm in prison, man. I know it's hard, but keep at it. You know, look to one another, love one another, sing together with one another, worship together. So he's doing all that kind of work, trying to unify and build up the community that he saw planted. And then there's the anchor leg. His final letters, 1st and 2nd Timothy and Titus. And this is all going to come together here in a minute of why we're starting like this. Because all of a sudden I can probably ask you, and already you can start placing and figuring out where 1st Timothy is going to fit, can't you? It's the anchor leg. It's Paul knows that he is done. He is on his way out. And he wants to make sure that these churches are rooted and have everything that they need to continue the work, because he's not going to be around anymore. So you could feel already the urgency of 1st and 2nd Timothy and Titus. You could feel that urgency. These are like final words type moments. Final instructions. And so as we're going to be unpacking that, we place that in its spot. Like 1st Timothy, these are instructions, important instructions that he wants to leave the church because he knows his time is short. I had lunch recently with a pastor I just deeply respect. He's on the back nine, so to speak. I think it'd be okay to say that. Let me put it this way. He's a more seasoned pastor than myself. Okay. I respect him, and I was hearing some stories. We have so much in common, just difficult ministry experiences in our past and fractured churches and things that just are painful and just twist your stomach up. And I, you know, just to be able to share with a pastor and a leader who's been through that is such an encouragement in my soul. But he had some struggles recently with his health. And so we're unpacking that a little bit, and he's sharing about it. And he said, man, I was laying in the hospital examining and thinking about the church, my church, and there was much I hadn't done. They weren't ready for me to pack it in. And I just started to pray, God, if you give me a handful of years more of ministry, I will order things better, and I will put it in a place where I can confidently leave and that they would be able to continue. That's 1 Timothy. That's 2 Timothy. It's that moment. It's like, man, I need to say a couple more things. I need to make sure that you get this, because this is really important. Okay? Do you feel that? And so I'm just so encouraged by this pastor, and just such a blessing to me as I think about our church and evaluate our church. And I anticipate this series. And I'm going, okay, man, we want to order the church well so that it lasts for the sake of the gospel, right? Parents, let me appeal to you, because I think this translates to parenting. It's the same thing when our kids grow. Like, they're going to be out, and they're going to be on, and you're thinking, okay, are they ready? Are they ready? And you can feel that as a disciple, or as a pastor, as a leader, as a parent, you can feel it. Are they ready? Have we ordered them well? Have we set them on a good course? Have we done the work so that we can watch that work continue as they go? Right? So you can feel that. I want you to feel that emotion. I want 1 Timothy to be placed well. It's an emotional book, and it only increases. You get to 2 Timothy, it's the last book Paul wrote. And some argue, you know, months, days, maybe hours before his execution. Like, you can feel the emotion. You read 1 and 2 Timothy back to back. And you can feel the emotion build to this crescendo. It's very emotional. It's very pastoral. It's very parental. And you'll see Paul refer to Timothy as my true child in the faith. my son in the faith. It's very parental. And he wants to finish strong himself, but he wants the churches to finish well too. Parents, can you say that? Like, you don't want to just finish your course well, right? You want to look out and see your kids getting it done. And like, not so that you can puff up and be all proud in yourself that, man, look at the good job I did in parenting. But you want, because you love your children, you want them to do well. And deep, if you can get through your own pride and your own aspirations, in my heart, there's a desire for them to do better. Is there not? And that's the tone. And so for the sake of that tone, I'm going to read just the last few verses of 2 Timothy. I want you to feel the tone. Okay, we're not studying 2 Timothy. It's got a lot to inform us. We'll be in 2 Timothy a couple of times through the course of this study because he repeats himself. And so we'll certainly come back. But look at this. Look at chapter 4 of 2 Timothy, starting in verse 1. We'll just read the first 8 verses of this last chapter. I want you to think of last chapter we have from him. This is it. Verse 1, I charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by his appearing in his kingdom, preach the word. You feel that? Man, I mean, I can't read this section. It's just weighing heavy on me. Preach the word. That powerful preface. In the presence of God and Christ, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by his appearing and his kingdom, preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Reprove, rebuke, and exhort with complete patience and teaching. For the time is coming when people will not endure sound teaching, but having itching ears, they will accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own passions and will turn away from listening to the truth and wander off into myths. As for you, feel that? As for you, Timothy, always be sober-minded, endure suffering, do the work of an evangelist, and look at this, fulfill your ministry. For I am already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure has come. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. You want to say that in the final hours? You want to say, I've kept the faith, I've fought the fight, I've done it? Henceforth, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day. And not only to me, but also to all who have loved his appearing. Okay, you feel that? Please tell me you feel that. Okay, you tracking with me? Okay, these are final hours moments. And these are final instructions to a protege, a disciple, a son. He wants him to be able to say on that final day as well, I finished my course. I fought the fight. I fulfilled my ministry. I have kept the faith. And so unlike some of his other letters, we refer to 1 and 2 Timothy and Titus. Notice that they don't have a church name. Their name is not geographic. It's personal. And Paul is writing to his leaders in particular churches to embolden them to lead well, to order the church well, so it can be long-standing. Okay? And so we refer to these letters as the pastoral epistles or pastoral letters, because he's coming alongside those he's raised up and he's trained to give them final instructions before his hour is out. Okay, now open up to the book of Acts, chapter 20. I thought we were studying 1 Timothy. We are. Okay, hang in. This is all going to come together here in a crescendo here in a minute. Now go to Acts chapter 20. And again, we're hanging the backdrop on the study. And I think this does it well. And so go to Acts 20 and we're going to see what's going on here. This is the end of Paul's last missionary journey. Right? He's coming to a close. He's coming home. And he knows that when he comes home, when he comes back to Jerusalem, things are not going to go well. And so he's traveling back from Macedonia. He's heading back. He lands on the coast at Miletus. He's going to be on the coast for a little bit. It's only like 20 miles away from Ephesus. And he'd spent a couple of years in Ephesus. teaching and establishing and rooting those leaders. So while he's in Miletus, he calls for the elders, and he sort of puts on a little elder retreat for them. He calls the elders of the church in Ephesus down to Miletus on the coast, and they just have a little elders retreat on the beach. See, it's biblical. Anyway, he spent a considerable time there, and Ephesus for him was very strategic. And he wanted to make sure that these men were equipped well. Look at, I'll put this just on the screen, but you look at back at Acts 19:10, it says this. Speaking of him teaching daily in Ephesus, it says this. This continued for 2 years. And look at this. So that all the residents of Asia heard the word of the Lord. Seriously? Like, that is a powerful verse. Like, he did that for 2 years. In 2 years, that's what they did. Unbelievable. Both Jews and Greeks alike, to all the residents of Asia heard. So he puts on this little retreat. This is a strategic place. He's going to call those guys. He spent some time with them and personally, so these men mean a lot to him. And he called them down. He's going to spend some time with them because he knows he probably won't see them again. Look at verse 17. Now from Miletus, he sent to Ephesus and called the elders of the church to come to him. And when they came to him, he said to them, so here's final words. This is like 2 Timothy type of stuff happening right here in Acts 20. He says this, you yourself know how I lived among you the whole time from the first time I set foot in Asia, serving the Lord with all humility and with tears and with trials that happened to me through the plots of the Jews. How I did not shrink back from declaring to you anything that was profitable and teaching you in public and from house to house, testifying both to Jews and Greeks of repentance towards God and of faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. And now behold, I'm going to Jerusalem, constrained by the Spirit, not knowing what will happen to me there, except that the Holy Spirit testifies to me in every city that imprisonment and afflictions await me. But I do not account my life of any value, nor is precious to myself, if only I may finish my course. You feel 2 Timothy? You feel that? This is his last mission. This is where he's going to prison. So you can feel that same tone. If only I may finish my course in the ministry that I received from the Lord Jesus to testify to the gospel of the grace of God. And now behold, I know that none of you among whom I have gone about proclaiming the kingdom will see my face again. Therefore, I testify to you this day that I am innocent of the blood of all of you. For I did not shrink from declaring to you the whole counsel of God. So even if there are some living among the church in Ephesus that aren't following Christ, he is not guilty. Because I have declared. And so for a pastor, that is encouraging to me, that I want to preach the whole counsel of God. And then what you do, I'm just not guilty of it. Because I can say with full confidence, you've heard it. I can say with full confidence, you've heard it here. And we'll continue to hear it here. And so that's the tone. Like I said, I did not shrink from declaring to you the whole counsel of God. Look at this. Here's the instruction. Pay careful attention to yourselves and to all the flock in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to care for the church of God, which he obtained by his own blood. He bought this with his own blood, so you take care of it. Oftentimes we preach the free nature of grace, but the way that we preach it in our churches in America is a cheapness of grace. Like it came at no cost to somebody. It's free to you, but it wasn't free. Right? You take care of it. This isn't something to toss in a junk drawer or trample underfoot or to treat with irreverence or disrespect. You take care of it. He purchased with his own blood. He purchased the church with his own blood. What are you doing? Man, that is an indictment to the way that the church has often been led. And if I was honest, there is a sense in which that's an indictment on the elders here. Or it's certainly an exhortation on the elders here. Church, God purchased you with the blood of his Son. And he intends that it be led by qualified men. And they are to first pay attention to themselves. Why is that important? Right? You pay attention to yourself. You don't pay attention to yourself, then you're going to slip away, and then you're not going to lead well at all. And then you can't do the second, which is to pay attention to the flock. You can't do the second if you don't do the first. And then he repeats, third exhortation is almost a repeat of the second, where he just says, care for the church of God. Care for the church of God. And then his second one comes in 31. He says, look, here's the reason. He says, I know that after my departure, fierce wolves will come in among you. Notice that among you. These aren't people harassing the church from the outside and the community being mad at God and coming and protesting your church. No, from among you. And speaking specifically to elders, he's saying, from among you, the elders. Oh, that is a gut punch. I'm not sparing the flock. And from among your own selves will arise men speaking twisted things to draw away the disciples after them. Therefore, be alert. There's the fourth exhortation, the fourth command. Be alert. Remembering that for 3 years, I did not cease night or day to admonish everyone with tears. Now I commend you to God, which is all you can do at the end. It's all you can do, parents, with your kids. I commend you to God. I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and to give you the inheritance among all those who are sanctified. This is the last time he's going to see them. He doesn't want to just plant churches. He wants to see them rooted and established in the faith. It's not like plant it, notch the belt, and move on. It's like plant it and care for it and send Timothy or Titus back to it or send a letter to it. He's going to build it up, see it rooted. Now, this all comes together here. Timothy is a pastor. He's a young pastor. He was probably in his late teens or early 20s when Paul took him in. Scholars believe that during his first missionary journey, when he was up in Galatia, around Lystra and Derbe, when he's up there, that's when Timothy and his family got saved. And then his next time around on the second journey in chapter 16 is when he invites Timothy to come with him. It says in Scripture in chapter 16, Acts 16, it says that Timothy was spoken well of by the brothers. So here's a young man. People are like going, man, seriously? If you're looking for somebody to replace John Mark, because I know he was kind of a loose cannon, like, that's the guy, right? It's like, take Timothy. Like, I could not think of a young man that's more, has more integrity, more character, and more promise in the ministry and the things of God. Like, take that man. Okay. And so he did. He wanted to take him, and he took him along. And so the ministry probably spent about 15 years. 15 years, and then Paul's near the end of his ministry, and at some point, and the history is hard, and in reading and trying to pinpoint, it's really hard to put 1 Timothy exactly parallel with the narrative of Acts, and so scholars are debating that, and I'm just going to let them debate it and ignore it. So I'm not sure exactly the history, but somewhere during his imprisonment, somewhere around that season, he sent Timothy to a city that needed help. He sent him to Ephesus. And this is where all this comes together. Because there was stuff going on in Ephesus, and he wanted that place rooted. He'd already been there in Acts 20. He'd already exhorted the elders, and something's going wrong. And Timothy goes. So Timothy is a young pastor, probably in his mid-30s. I'm sitting there going, oh, my goodness. I planted this church when I was 32. And so I'm me and Timothy, like, oh, man, I read some of this stuff. And I'm going, yes. And I see Paul telling him, don't let people look down on you because of your youth. You set an example. And I'm like, okay, because that is serious, right? Like, that's what was going on back then. And that was going on likely with Timothy. Like, he's sent to Ephesus, and there's elders there, and he's like, Paul, like, this is what, I don't know, we don't have any correspondence from Timothy, but I'm guessing if there were letters sent back, like, what was it like? Like, I don't know, they don't seem to be listening to me, or I'm just nervous about whatever's going on in his heart. He's fearful. So we have a young guy in his 30s, pastoring a church that has obviously wide impact all of Asia. The residents of all of Asia heard the gospel. So this is a big church. He's a young guy, and Paul's constantly encouraging him, look, God did not give you a spirit of fear. You're going to see that in the letters to Timothy. You're going to see, don't let anybody look down on you because you were young. So he's timid, and he's young, and he's frail, and we even see he's got some health problems, apparently, because Paul's saying, look, stop just drinking water. You need to drink some wine for your frequent ailments, your stomach. Like, take some wine. Like, whether it's ulcers, I don't know what's going on, but he's struggling. So we have a pastor in Ephesus given a massive job that's far beyond him, and he's saying, look, don't let anybody look down because you're young. Set an example. Exhort, reprove, you know, reprove, exhort. Instruct, teach. That's big. I think that's why so many like the tone of the epistle, the pastorals, because you look and as a pastor myself, it's just so encouraging. Okay, it's a hard work. He's coming alongside a pastor, a young pastor, a timid pastor, one struggling, he's a little frail, he's struggling with his health. And he gave him the anchor leg? He gets to run the anchor? I love it. I love it. And Paul's going to hand off. He's going to hand off to him. He's going to hand off to him. Might not be the guy we would have picked. Paul's going to hand off to him. Paul picked him. God picked him. Oh, so I hope you feel that. Like, my hope is here at the outset in this sort of introductory sermon that we can just kind of get a real sense of the context and what we're dealing with. And here we have these instructions that we're going to unpack piece at a time. Look at 1 Timothy. I'm just going to hit a couple of verses. We're just going to take a peek. Can we just take a peek? It's like peeking on our Christmas presents. We're just going to open up and take a peek inside. Just for a second. We'll unpack this at greater length later on. But look at this. Look at chapter 1, verse 3. As I urged you when I was going to Macedonia, remain at Ephesus, that you may charge certain persons, wink, wink, not to teach any different doctrine. Didn't he just say, from among your very selves? Didn't he say that in Acts? Like, didn't he give them this warning already? Like, didn't he say it explicitly? Like, from among your own selves, wolves are going to rise up. He's going to send Timothy. Why? Because wolves are there. Wolves are there. Like, they didn't pay careful attention to themselves, as a result, didn't pay careful attention to the flock. And Paul is concerned about, he's going to send Timothy to Ephesus to take care of some business. I urge you, as I urge you when I was going to Macedonia, remain at Ephesus, that you may charge certain persons not to teach any different doctrine. Okay. You feel that connection? Feel all that coming together? Okay. Now turn over to chapter 3. We're going to look at verse 14 and 15. I'm going to land it for the day. So here you have this big problem. You have this big problem in the church. And Paul's going to send Timothy to run the anchor leg, to do a really hard work, a bigger than him work. Okay? And he's going to send him to take care of some wolves. And he says, there's some false teaching going on. I want you to charge certain persons to stop doing it. So what is his answer? So if he knows that in Ephesus, his warning came true, that wolves did come in among them from their very selves. We're talking about elder problems in Ephesus. There are elder problems. All of a sudden starts making chapter 3 qualifications for elders, finds a little context, doesn't it? There are elder problems in Ephesus. He needs to handle them. And Paul's answer to false teaching, I love it, is right here. This is the purpose for his writing. Here's his answer. I hope to come to you soon, verse 14 of chapter 3. I hope to come to you soon, but I am writing these things to you so that. See that? So that? So this letter, I'm writing it for this reason. So here's the thesis. Here's the point. Here's the purpose driving this whole epistle. So that if I delay, you may know how one ought to behave in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, a pillar and buttress of truth. When you think of a pillar, when you think of a buttress, it's something that's meant to be there a while. You feel that? It's a beachhead. It's an established place. And the church of the living God is meant to be that place. It's meant to be that place, the pillar, that buttress of truth, that keeps truth rooted and grounded in any community, in any culture. You have an elder problem, you can't do that. If your church isn't ordered well, you can't do that. I want you to see the direct connection between an elder problem in Ephesus and Paul's letter to write them on ordering the church rightly is his answer. It's his answer for a church that has false teaching and false doctrine. It's going to get to the pillar. It's going to get to the buttress. It's going to get to the rock. We need to get that thing rooted and established and embedded in that community. And elder problems don't do that. You have leader problems. A church isn't ordered well. You can't do that. When a church isn't ordered well, there's all sorts of stuff going on. Paul's answer is to order it better. Timothy, I sent you there to order it better. I want you to see Titus. It's just a couple of pages. This isn't in my notes, but I'm doing it. Let's just go real quick to what he said to Titus. Same scenario, similar scenario. Look at what he says. This is why I left you in Crete, so that you might put what remained into order and appoint elders in every town. Like he's saying, look, that's why I left you, Titus. That's why I sent you. The church is not ordered. And if it's not ordered, it's not going to get the job done. That's why I left you there. To put into place what remained in that place. What remained? Elders, leaders, order that church. Okay, so we're not just talking about elders. Elders are a big piece of it, and this is why. Elders, biblically, the highest human seat of leadership and authority in a church. The highest human seat of authority and leadership in a church. Is that important? Okay, now, it's not the seat. Who's the chief shepherd? Oh, Jesus. He loves his church. He shed blood for his church. So he's going to have some words for some of his elders. That humbles me and sobers me. If there would be problems here, and people say, oh, Pastor, you get a little heavy. You get a little in our face sometimes. I'm like, okay, you do life and ministry and work under that. I'm going to have to account for you. The elders are going to have to account for you. Forgive me if I exhort. You feel that? But that's in here. Paul's answer to the problems with the church and the false teaching in the church is that it's just not ordered well. Now that goes beyond elders. That's deacons. That's other leaders in the church. It goes beyond that. It goes to issues of gender and house order. And how we behave as a community and a body. How we work. What are the life and rhythms of our church? So we're going to go there. We're going to talk about elders. We're going to talk about deacons. We're going to dive right into gender issues in the church today. We're going to dive into these things. God wants his church ordered well. It's his family. It's his church. And he wants it ordered in a way. Why? So that it can be that pillar and can be that buttress of truth in a community. Church, I hope you feel that. And this is the endeavor of this study, that we would continue to order well. And I'll confess, there are some things that we have not done well, and some things that are far too long in coming. And so in our attempt to study and dive into this section is to attempt to continue to root and establish this church. I don't want to just be about planting churches and notching belts. I want to plant churches. Because I think that's the mission. That's the logical conclusion to make disciples is plant churches. That's what Paul did. That's what we do. I want to plant churches. But here, I do not want to plant churches at the expense of establishing this one. Or we just lose ground. And Lebanon will be struggling again in a few years because we don't have a church ordered well. We don't have a beachhead of gospel proclaiming pillar buttress type stuff in this community. We got to do the work all over again. I do not want to plant churches at the expense of establishing this one. Do you see that? Okay, so as a church, we need to think about both. And that's another sermon. We'll get into some of those things more. But let me conclude this way. Wolves have showed up here. We've had wolves. We've had wolves from among us. We've had very difficult situations that the elders have had to face. And I expect that there will be more. And I am just increasingly convinced where there is greater order of God's body, wolves are less of a concern. Where there is less order in a body and it is not governed well. We are vulnerable, church, and you need to hear that. That is real. Who's on the gate? Watching. This is an exhortation to those who would aspire to be elder. This is an exhortation to those who would aspire to be deacons and leaders, to take the job seriously and to order the church well and to steward the church well and faithfully order the church to greater purity. That's the goal. And you say, man, you talk so much about the gospel and that's not about behavior. Salvation is not about your behavior. But obedience is a response to you being a child of God. Okay, so Paul's going to talk about behavior. And we're going to need to get to that. Here, let me say this. Colossians chapter 3, Ephesians chapter 5, and other places, there are obvious similarities, intended similarities between the way a church is to be ordered and a way that God instructs the family to be ordered. And we're going to see that in this study. And that answers so many of the ecclesiological issues that are debated so hotly. You say, man, just look at the family. How did God create the family to be ordered? And look at how he intends the church to be ordered, that you have a household, and then you have a household of households, and if you look and you study it out, they're meant to be ordered very similarly. I want you to think about this. I want you to think about a family where there's no discipline in the home. What are the kids like? You've seen them in restaurants and Walmart and out shopping. You've seen them. So I want you to think about a church that has no discipline in the home. What are the kids like? What are the moms and dads like? Okay. I want you to think about a family where they believe in false ideals and myths. And they have a false teaching rooted in their home. What are the kids like? What are the moms like? What are the dads like? Think about a family where the dad is heavy-handed with his kids. He's hot-tempered and angry. What are the kids like? What's mom like? What's dad like? What about a family where mom and dad don't get along and they're not on the same team and there is often just battle after battle after battle? What are the kids like? What about sin in a home? What about unfaithfulness and adultery? What are the kids like? What's the mom like? What's the dad like? What about confusion regarding headship and leadership in the home? What are the kids like? What's dad like? What's mom like? What about the love of money? It's all about things and acquiring possessions and stuff. What are the kids like? What's mom like? What's dad like? How the family is ordered affects the family. Is it any different for the church? What about heavy-handed leadership? What about unqualified leadership? What about passivity and a lack of discipline? What about false teaching and a Paul put it to Timothy, irreverent babble. What about the love of money? What about slander, quarrels, envy, dissensions, or evil suspicions? 1 Timothy chapter 6. What about those things present? What are the leaders like? What is the body like? I desire, and I know it's the desire of the elders, to see Valley Life increasingly rooted and established in the faith, that we would run all legs of the race well, that we would start where we preach the gospel well, that we would gather people into community. We talked about that last week, and we would be faithful in bringing a greater one-mindedness and a greater one-heartness. And so we talk about community groups and try getting people connected so that there's greater unity. We try to center those community groups on the sermon so that we know as a church when we're in our groups, we're not in all these different book studies and Bible studies. We're all studying the same stuff. We're unpacking 1 Timothy together. So we're going to put effort into a study guide and try to get that to equip you. So you see what I mean? We're just going to want to run those middle legs well. And church, listen, you know, I believe by God's grace, I have a handful of years left. And I want to use them well. I'm only 40. Like my hope is I can keep at this a while. But as I begin to start seeing that tape, and I look back and there's more race behind me than there's race ahead of me, I'm increasingly asking the question, who do I hand off to? Who's next? Are we raising people up? Are we taking that seriously and raising people up to continue to establish this church and plant churches? And you can look at what we decide, where we decide to put our money and where we put our efforts, and you can see that they are intentionally aimed at particular values. That's why we have a school. That's why we take seriously the training up of leaders and have multiple cohorts of leaders being raised up and trained up. That's why community. That's why lengthy sermons on a Sunday morning, and that's why we dive into this at great length and take the time to do it. That's why we do it. And I would hope that increasingly our convictions are stronger and we're as intentional as Paul was to God's glory and for the advancement of his church. Amen? I hope you feel that. That's where we're going. So we're going to wrestle with some tough subjects. Let's wrestle it in light of what's in the balance. And don't just come in with your preferences and start just barking. No, let's come with the right things in the balance. And this is God's church, and he will have it ordered in his way. And we want so deeply to be faithful there and to steward well. I hope you feel that, and I look forward to the study for my own benefit. I'm enjoying it, and I hope that you enjoy it as well, but the ultimate goal is not really about our enjoyment. It's about the establishment of this church and the expansion of it. Those in agreement said, amen. Amen. Let's pray. God, even now in the proclaiming of these things, I find a renewed spirit and a renewed energy. I look in and see by your great grace and by the Holy Spirit working in me, I see there's more to muster. And I know personally for me, I want to run this leg, this last leg, this next stint. I want to run it well by your grace. Would you, by your Spirit, inform us in this study, humble us in this study, correct us in this study, for your glory first, and for the benefit and the joy of Valley Life next, and for whatever church would come from here. May it be that no one here would contend for supremacy with you. That we would be glad that you were king. And we would be glad that you were God. And Jesus, we would be glad that you're the senior pastor of this church. But would you as well embolden leadership to lead with humble confidence and to hold a line, to be the pillar, to be the buttress as a community here of faith, of truth. Pray that you would challenge our hearts, speak to us, minister to us. In Jesus' great name. Everybody said, amen.